We often talk about God having a plan of salvation. And for years we've recognized that the feast give us kind of that bird's eye overview of that plan of salvation. That's a good way to look at that plan of God has for mankind. I remember a sermon Mr. Franks gave at the feast, I think it was 2 years ago perhaps, titled The Greatest Story Never Told. Of course, that was playing off of a title of a movie. Back in the 1960s, some of the young adults here have never heard of this movie probably, but it was The Greatest Story Ever Told was the name of the movie, 1965, I believe it was. It was about 4.5 hours in length. Very long movie, yes it was. Charlton Heston and played John the Baptist, and John Wayne played a Roman centurion in the movie, and I think from what I was reading about it, took in $15 million at the box office, so... The focus of the movie, of course, was focused on the life of Jesus Christ, the greatest story ever told, his life, his death, his resurrection. And they stop there with his resurrection as though that's all there is. We know the plan of God involves a whole lot more than just Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Feast of Pentecost. There's a lot more to God's plan than that. We realize there are more festivals when God sets aside not just Passover, which is about the life of Jesus Christ and his death, his sacrificial death, his blood covering the penalty for our sins, we know there's a lot more. There's 6 other festivals that God uses to explain his plan of salvation for mankind. We've understood that. And, of course, that's what Mr. Franks focused on. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. I always enjoyed listening to that show, the background of different famous people or different individuals. And you would get the rest of the story as it went along. Well, today I'd like to focus on Passover. It's interesting to me how different ways Passover strikes us from year to year. And this year I was struck by Passover being the beginning point of God's plan of salvation for mankind, all of humanity, and for each of us individually. Passover is the starting point of that plan of salvation. In all things in this physical realm, there has to be a starting point. Everything in the physical has a beginning. And Passover is it in terms of God's plan of salvation. Without the fulfillment of that festival, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, no human could ever start down the path of salvation. It is the absolute beginning point. But there's a connection to the continuing path of salvation that Passover has as well. So I'd like to explore that with you today. Now, we know the Passover has its origins in the Old Testament. We read in the Bible of ancient Israel being in Egypt, being in captivity. They were actually in slavery as they had spent a little bit of time there. We could break into the story in Exodus chapter 11. After the 9th plague, there was darkness that was, God described it as darkness that could be felt. I don't know how dark that is, but it sounds pretty dark to me. Just a darkness you could actually feel. And yet the Israelites had light in their dwellings. God had by this time made a distinction with those plagues. They were being foisted or they're being carried out upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians were suffering for those plagues and the Israelites were not. God was showing a very distinct difference between the two. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." So this spoiling of the Egyptians is referenced again later in the next chapter, after the Passover, but it appears that it took place here before the Passover. This was something that they did. Maybe it was an ongoing thing for several days. We don't know for sure. But we find in the next chapter, when it was Moses announced to Pharaoh and to his court, we find here that this is what happens in chapter 11 is leading up to those things. So it looks like here in chapter 11, Moses in verse 4 begins speaking, like he's saying this to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's court. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. Against none shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast. That you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And, verse 8, "All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So Moses was a little perturbed with Pharaoh at this point. And he said, here's what's going to happen. God has said this is what's going to happen. He's going to show a great distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And we will go out, and I will go out, and the people after me. So the next chapter, Pharaoh, of course, would not listen. In the next chapter, God told Moses to instruct the people about the Passover. He said, on the 10th day, set aside an animal, set aside this lamb on the 10th day, the first of the first month, you know, in the evening of the 14th, which is always evening in the morning, or the first evening in the day, the dark time in the night, or always how God describes a day. So in the evening, the beginning of the 14th, kill the lamb, roast it, and eat it. They were supposed to eat it that night. And they were supposed to put some of the blood on the doorpost. I'm not going to read through all of that in chapter 12. I think we're aware of that, the two doorposts and the lintel above the door. And God said that he would pass over the Israelites. We find that beginning in verse 12. I will read that, Exodus 12 and verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So this is the first feast of the year, and it's Passover. It gets its name from God saying he's going to pass over the Israelites, that he will not destroy their firstborn. He will give them deliverance. And we keep this annually in remembrance of the deliverance of Israel. Ancient Israel was to do it with that in mind. We, of course, have a little different perspective in the New Testament. It's not a holy day, but it's a very important day, a very important festival of God, reminding ancient Israel of their being rescued, of their being saved from slavery. God uses that terminology a little bit later in verse 25. He says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say, 'What do you mean by this service?'" They're going to ask why you keep this special day and why you have this special festival. What does it mean? What's behind all of this? Verse 27, "that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our houses.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So it was a reminder of deliverance, that they were being delivered from slavery. They were instructed to tell their children for generations to come that that's what it was about. It was about deliverance from slavery. God was intervening miraculously for them. Now, the rest of the chapter records them gathering and them leaving Ramses and heading out of Egypt and away from slavery. And that was wonderful, exciting news. Can you imagine? I mean, just put your place in an Israelite who had been working in the brick pits or gathering straw or whatever their job was, and now suddenly they're freed. They're able to march out of the land of Egypt. Very exciting time. The Passover, the evening, the day of preparing, then the leaving. How awesome that was. What incredible. But you know what? It was only the start of their journey, wasn't it? There was a lot more to come after that day and night. They left that night, which was the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. When we come to the New Testament, we see there's a great magnification of the meaning of Passover. For us, it is not so much about a physical salvation, a physical freeing from slavery. Oh, there's a picture of slavery, but it's not physical slavery. There's a picture of, there's deliverance, but it's not physical deliverance. It's very different. It's a much more magnified meaning for the Passover. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, talked about magnifying the law, the spiritual intent. He said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not do this, but I tell you, even this is breaking the law. He gave a deeper, fuller meaning in the Sermon on the Mount. Breaking God's law in the spirit, in our mind, is just as bad, according to Jesus, according to God in the flesh, it's just as bad as literally, physically doing the action or the sin. It's the same thing. Jesus did not emphasize later on at the end of his ministry when he had a Passover meal. He didn't emphasize the meal, though he ate it because that was the practice for the Jews. And we can pick that up quickly in the New Testament as we look at a new magnification of this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26, we could go to any of the gospel accounts, but let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17, it says, now on the first day of the feast of the day of feast is all in italics, so we could just say on the first of unleavened bread, the first of that time period, the beginning of that time period, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So it was clearly a Passover meal or Passover service that Jesus was going to celebrate with them. And he said, go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it was a Passover that he kept with them. He ate a meal with them. But the gospel writers don't really tell us anything about the meal itself, do they? You don't hear a description of the lamb, how they picked the lamb. Had it been picked out ahead of time by somebody else? Did they bring the lamb along with them? Did it travel with them for those 4 days from the 10th to the 14th? Nothing about bitter herbs. Nothing about the actual literal meal. Why is that? Well, I mean, everybody can surmise from things that are missing, but my assumption from that being missing and Jesus' emphasis of something very different, that it wasn't the meal that Jesus was most concerned about. He was concerned about adding a spiritual intent to the keeping of Passover. The new things that Jesus instituted. John's the only one that wrote about foot washing, but all three of the other gospel writers mention specifically bread and wine. Matthew does. We're in his account, so let's skip down to verse 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. So again, no specifics about the meal, no instruction that, well, you have to do it this way, but just he took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, imagine yourself with no understanding of the New Testament. How would that sound to you if he takes unleavened bread, which was a part of the meal, and he broke it and said, take, eat this. This is my body. Wouldn't that sound a little weird to you, a little strange to you? Well, it apparently did to the disciples. But this is what he emphasized. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he's clearly telling them, these are the symbols of the new covenant. And it's my body, my broken body. It's what the unleavened bread pictures. The wine pictures my shed blood. And my blood is what pays the penalty for sin. It's what wipes out your debt for sinning. This is what the new covenant is about. This was a great expansion, a magnification of the meaning of Passover. And it wasn't just for a small group. It wasn't for just the disciples. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for many. As we learn a little bit later in the New Testament, that included Gentiles. They didn't have to become Jews first. It included Gentiles, as many as God was going to call. The sacrifice of Christ is a payment for the sins of all humanity. Notice how Mark records the final instructions Jesus gave after being resurrected. And Passover, as we know, pictures that death, pictures that shed blood, as Jesus just made very plain to the disciples. Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Mark. In verse 14, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen." People came, some of the disciples came and said, "We saw him, he's risen, he's no longer dead." And they didn't believe. Of course, we have the record of Thomas. It's called Doubting Thomas. He wouldn't believe even after everyone else did. Unless he said, "Unless I put my hand in his side and put my fingers in the holes in his hands, I won't believe." Jesus appeared to him, and he was pretty shaken, apparently, when he finally did see him. But he rebuked them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. In verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Those who accept the gospel message, those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, those who are baptized, he says, will be saved. Passover is directly, the symbolism of Passover is directly connected to salvation. It's the beginning point of salvation. Salvation isn't just, and the new covenant isn't just for Israel. And the salvation that the apostles preached, again, was not a temporary thing. It was a salvation to eternal life. It was a salvation from eternal death. It's salvation to be a part of the family of God. It wasn't from physical slavery. It wasn't from anything physical. It was for eternity. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We can look at what the apostles taught. Excuse me. What they taught after Jesus Christ's resurrection and after the gift of the Holy Spirit when the New Testament church was established. Look at what we find in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were arrested, and they're being questioned by the authorities, the Jewish authorities. And I'll pick it up in verse 10. This is Peter. Verse 8 tells us it's Peter who's standing up and speaking up. And he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one way to spiritual salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's through his name we're saved. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we have a transition that's described from the physical priesthood to a spiritual priesthood, from the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron and his sons to a Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, a spiritual priesthood. And it makes it very clear that salvation through Jesus Christ is not a physical salvation. It is a salvation for eternity. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll just read something very quickly on that. In chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, he was talking about the priesthood and that people didn't take that position of being the high priest on just because they wanted to be a high priest. Now, I can stop and add a little caveat. In the first century, you read the history in the first century, and there seems to have been a buying and selling of the high priesthood. Some wanted it and others didn't, and they paid for it. There seems to have been some perversion of that. But if you follow the way God instructed it in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews is saying that wasn't the way it is. It goes by lineage. No one takes it to themselves. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him," in other words, speaking of God the Father, You are my son, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, yet though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, the salvation that is talked about in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that Passover for us in the New Testament and New Covenant looks to, is an eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. We're offered that through the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Now, I know that's a familiar passage, and we'll probably turn to it again, but I'd like to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul tells us very clearly that in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the Passover lamb is not a physical lamb as it was for ancient Israel, depicting God miraculously passing over them and giving them physical salvation. But our Passover, the picture in the New Testament, is of a spiritual salvation because it is a sacrifice of a lamb that was the Son of God. And we read it in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore purge out the old lump, or old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And there are lots of passages, I'm not going to turn to those, where the New Testament tells us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood, paid the penalty. His shed blood paid the penalty for our sins. It covers that death penalty for us. And the sins of all humanity, all who will repent, all who are baptized, it saves us from having to die for eternity. It gives us life. The Father and the Son love humanity so much, they agreed that the Son would come and die. I mean, John 3:16 is one of the most quoted scriptures in the Christian realm. And it's true. God has that kind of love for humanity. He wants you. He wants everyone to be in his family. Now, the scripture indicates not everyone will. Not everyone will accept the terms of God's salvation, but he wants them to be there. It's at this point that the vast majority of modern Christianity begins to miss the mark when it comes to thinking about Jesus Christ's life and what it did. They read the passages about this. They read things about salvation. But they tend to look at salvation as a done deal. That it's a one-time thing. It's a one-time event. There are a lot of instructions. There are a lot of articles on the internet about salvation. I was looking these up last week. Mr. Frank said I didn't have my sermon ready, but I was researching it. So there are a lot of articles about salvation. A lot of websites that you can find that tell you what you need to do to be saved. I found it rather interesting to read through these, and I don't want to share a lot of them. In fact, I'll just share one. But I think this one pretty well sums up what many people believe about salvation. Here's the question that they pose on their website. How can I be saved? What do I need to do? Here's their answer. They quote Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Now, their comment, God has already done all of the work for you. All you must do is receive in faith the salvation God offers. Fully trust in Jesus alone as a payment for your sins. And we wouldn't disagree with that. But they say, fully trust in him, believe in him, and you will not perish. God is offering you salvation as a gift. All you have to do is accept it. Jesus is the way to salvation. Have you in faith receive Jesus Christ as your Savior because of what you have read here? If so, let us know by clicking the I have accepted Christ button below. I'm not making this up, and I didn't leave anything out. I read the whole thing. But you see, this is the way they view it. This is the way they look at it. Click the button, okay, it's done. You're saved. It's done. Now, I will tell you, there are the websites That's indicative of perhaps a genre of websites, a group of websites. But there are some more conservative Christian churches who will go on to say, you know, you need to do something after that. You do need to attend. You need to find a church to join. You need to do good things. You have to do something. And others will write back and say, you can't do anything. You can't. You're trying to earn your salvation. And the argument goes back and forth, doesn't it? But there seems to be a lot of confusion on that. Some will even say keep the commandments. Well, the fourth is kind of an exception to that. The seventh-day Sabbath doesn't quite fit in there all the time. But in their view, you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved once you accept these things and once you say these. And many believe it's a past event and it's irrevocable. As some have said, it's like there's a switch that's flipped, and at the end of your life, you're going to heaven instead of going to hell and being tortured forever. That there's nothing else that you can do. Now, we realize heaven, hell, the immortal soul, they all contribute to this wrong belief. They all contribute to why people believe those kinds of things. But that's for another time. But the general view of salvation, it's like a piece of low-hanging fruit on a tree. You just grab it, and you pick it, and it's you've got it. That's it. There is nothing else. There's more to salvation than that. Much more to salvation. Salvation is not like Israel being saved from slavery only, because they had a lot more to do to receive the promise God had for them. Because the promise included, yes, freedom from slavery, but it included inheriting the promised land. There was a path that Passover set them on. Salvation is a path that Passover, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sets us on. But there's more to it. So I'd like to talk a little bit today about the components. As I was thinking about Passover and its connection to salvation, I realize there's a connection to the whole process of salvation. The Passover is involved in all of it. Passover isn't just the start. Passover continues in our path to salvation. Belief is crucial, absolutely. Repentance is vital. Baptism is commanded by God. Why wouldn't we do what God commands? Accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Absolutely, we must do that. But it doesn't complete the process. You know, if you've been watching Mr. Franks and his fundamental beliefs, he started out the very first one talking about doctrine and about how we establish doctrine and how it's not our job to make up new doctrine. It's our job to try to understand doctrine that God has established by Jesus Christ's words and by the words of the New Testament apostles, who he talked to, who he inspired, and whose words he recorded in the Bible. And whenever there is a misunderstanding, he said, usually it's a problem of addition. It's because you don't take all of the passages and put them together to understand a topic. We use addition. All of the Bible is true. It's all God-inspired, and it's all true and accurate. It's how we understand it that is sometimes the problem for us human beings. Now, we realize there are passages that talk about it being possible for us to fail, for us to not complete that path of salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 is only one place, but one of several that talk about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, I usually go through the first few verses in baptism counseling to talk about the basic fundamental doctrines of the truth of the church. These are fundamental doctrinal principles that need to be understood. But we pick it up in verse 4, where in this context of going on to perfection, because that's the statement in verse 3, this we will do. Verse 1 says, leaving those fundamental things, let's go on to perfection. And verse 3 says, we'll do this, if God permits. Because, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. and put him to an open shame. In other words, he's saying it is possible to fall away in such a way that you turn your back on God. That you turn your back on Jesus Christ and you will not come back. Now, I realize some people say, well, that means if anybody ever stops attending services, then they're doomed. No, I'm not saying that, and that's not what this says, because I know people who have gotten caught up in difficulties, and they have problems for a while, but it keeps weighing on them, and eventually they do come back. And it's wonderful when people do that. I love to see people make that kind of change. It's encouraging to me to see that people can make that kind of change if they don't totally turn their back on God. But what he is saying here is it is possible to do that. It's possible to fall away to the point that you can lose out on salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 kind of emphasizes this point, that as human beings, it is possible for us to do that. In the Old Testament, under Moses' law, under the Old Covenant, beginning in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, the vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Clearly, those who have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and have come under his blood, if they reject that, the writer of Hebrews is saying, how much more do you think they're going to have difficulty? They're going to have problems. If they count the blood of Jesus Christ, just a mundane, that's not worth anything. Mundane thing. It's a pretty serious thing. He's obviously speaking about people who did know the truth, who were a part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes a statement about himself, which I think is good for all of us to consider as we prepare ourselves for Passover, begin to examine ourselves, to think about that even the Apostle Paul said, look, I realize it's possible for me to not make it. Now, at the end of his life, what did he say? He said, I know there's a crown of life waiting for me. He knew that he had remained faithful. But at this point of his life, he's saying, you know, it is possible that I could become disqualified. We'll read it here in chapter 10, the end of the chapter, verse 23. He says, now this I do for the gospel's sake. He talked about being different way with different people at times, trying to make common ground with them so that they would understand the truth. But he said, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Not that he ever went against God's law or God's instructions. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You have to work hard to be able to attain the prize first place, don't you? You got to work hard. It takes effort. He's saying this is the way we should approach our spiritual race, our life as a Christian. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said, I could be disqualified. If I'm not careful, I can let that happen. I can let it slip away. I have salvation available to me. I'm on that path, but I can let it slip away. So salvation isn't a one-time event. I mean, we know that in the church. Peter even wrote about being diligent to make our calling and election sure. There are many other passages we could look at, but he was writing to baptized members. So to someone, to say someone is saved and stop is incorrect because it's not the full story. It's not the whole picture of salvation. Now, I read you that website a while ago, and it is a little humorous that it could be so short and just click the button and that's it. Most are not quite that succinct, but it's not a complete picture of salvation because salvation is not completed at that point. In fact, I was interested to do a study on this. There are tenses in terms of salvation. We know there is a future aspect to salvation. There is also a present. And there is, which sometimes I think is not understood in the church, there is a past aspect of salvation. Let's take a look at some of these now. There are a few passages that prove we are not saved at this point. If we're alive, if we are still in the flesh, that process is not complete. As Peter and Paul point out, we have to make sure, we have to work, we have to be careful to make sure we will endure. Matthew chapter 10. This won't be exhaustive, but at least representative of these kinds of passages. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. Jesus is talking to the disciples here when he called them and sent them out. And in his instructions, we find this statement in verse 22. He says, "And you will be hated," Matthew 10, 22, "you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." The fact that he puts it in the future, those that endure will be saved, tells us that we're not automatically saved now, that we will be. Now that's the present tense. It's an ongoing event. Actually, I'm sorry, that's the future tense. And to be more accurate, I looked this up, to be more accurate, it is the future indicative. Indicative case is used for something that is certain, something that is realized. But when is it realized? After they endure to the end. See, that's the qualifier in the verse. Those who endure to the end, then it's assured. Once you endure to the end and you end this physical life, as Paul knew he was about to end his physical life when he made that statement, "I know there's a crown stored up for me," then it's done. And there's no one, once your life ends and you've remained faithful to God, there is no one that can take that away from you. It's done. It's finished. It's a done deal. If you don't endure to the end, the implication is obvious that it's not going to be a done deal. It won't happen. You won't be saved. We find the same thing in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 13. In describing what was going to happen before the return of Jesus Christ, Jesus talked about several different things, wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all kinds of things. It's not going to be the end. You're going to be delivered up. There'll be tribulation. Verse 12, to Matthew 24, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end," verse 13, same wording, "shall be saved." Shall be saved. Same thing, future indicative, tense and case in the Greek verb. You can look it up in an interlinear if you like. It's easy to look these up. Assured, but assured when? When the condition is fulfilled. You endure to the end, it is assured. You are faithful to the end, it's assured. Romans chapter 5, we find Paul talking about this as well. Let's read Paul's statement here. I think this one's rather interesting. Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. Paul mentions several things, several concepts. I don't know how he does that, but in one sentence he can have a whole bunch of different concepts that you have to stop and think about a little bit. He writes so powerfully. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, verse 8 is about Christ's sacrifice. We could say verse 8 is about Passover, about the sacrifice of Christ. He demonstrates his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, he died for all of humanity. But personalize it. He died for you. Much more than, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, he's speaking to converted Christians, those who have accepted that sacrifice, those who have repented, those who are baptized, you've been justified. And how do we get justified? By things we do? No, we get justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It wipes out that penalty. We, he says, shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, shall be saved by his life. Because he lives, because he's there at the right hand of the Father, if we're faithful to the end, he will make sure that we also attain salvation, that we also attain that resurrection from the dead. He will not just start the process, but he will complete it. We shall be saved. Just like the Passover of Exodus 12 was only the start of the Israelites' journey, so as we look at Passover for us, it is only the beginning of our salvation. It continues, that process continues with Jesus Christ being the finisher of our salvation as well, as long as we remain faithful to him. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The start is a wonderful step. It's an incredible step. The incredible love of God that he would send his son to die for us. It's phenomenal. It's wonderful. Without God's loving mercy and willingness to send Jesus to die, to wipe out the penalty of our sins, as Passover pictures, we would never get on the path to salvation. We would never start that journey. As I said, it's the beginning point. But his sacrifice continues through our process. After baptism, if we're going to attain eternal life, we have to continue. That brings me to the present tense. There are verses that talk about the present tense in terms of salvation. That it is a present event. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Here's one that we can look at. Acts chapter 2, the end of the chapter that talks about the beginning of the New Testament church, that there was the giving of the Holy Spirit to begin that church. Some very powerful miracles that took place, and a lot of people who were baptized. They asked Peter at the end of his message, what do we do? He said, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And thousands were baptized that day. Incredible thing. Talks about them continuing after that. And more people being added to the church. And in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's the present tense. As many as were being saved, as many as were in that process of coming to the point of repentance and getting on the path to salvation. God was adding those to the church. It was an ongoing event. Now, lest we think this is only for people who are being counseled for baptism, being talked about them prior to baptism, let's look at another passage. This one is Paul applying this to himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know, that was my main job as an evangelist, is to preach the gospel, not do all the physical baptism and so forth, because he told them, I don't think I baptized very many there at all. But in verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross, and then he transitions to the message of Jesus Christ being the Savior. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul was including himself in that. Those of us who are being saved, those of us who are on that path to salvation, he said the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the way we can attain that. It's necessary. It's important to have the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find Paul making another statement about this, the second letter he wrote to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. And Paul, as he sometimes does, is drawing an analogy. Those who are perishing, meaning those who are just simply going to live their physical life and die, as opposed to those who are living and on the path to salvation and will receive eternal life at the end of their physical life, or the return of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. But he's drawing a contrast between those two groups. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Here again, the contrast between those who are being saved, those who are part of the church, who have started that process and are on the road to salvation, and those who are not, those who are, the rest of the world is, in that sense, just going to perish physically. Now, God has a plan for them, we know. You can go through the rest of the holy days or the rest of the festivals, and we know God has a plan for them also. They'll have an opportunity. But again, understanding that we've not yet attained the goal, this present tense passage really isn't a problem to us, because we realize, yeah, that's what we got to do. We got to remain faithful. We've got to stay with it. We have to endure to the end. Now let's look at a couple of passages that I believe has caused some people difficulty at times because of the way Paul phrases things. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. And I realize this is a little bit technical, but I'm simply reading what the Bible tells us, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, and what Jesus said in terms of the New Testament and how Passover applies to us, that it's an ongoing thing. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. He says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees?" Now, remember in chapter 5, Paul talked about being reconciled. We were reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an important phrase to remember when we start looking at two passages where Paul uses the past tense. Now, I realize the King James says, are saved. It doesn't say were. The New American Standard, the New King James, and many other translations say were. King James says are saved. Of course, were and are, we're looking at them more in the sense of a past tense approach. Let's look at the other passage. This is in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We can start in verse 4, because verse 4 puts it in the context of Passover. God's incredible love for us is mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places," or in the heavenlies, "with Christ Jesus." I said in the heavenlies because it's really the way the Greek is written. The heavenly realm. Elsewhere, Paul talked about our citizenship being in heaven. That's where we really belong in terms of our allegiance, in terms of our citizenship. We are to represent the kingdom of God in this culture. Not the culture, but God and his kingdom is what we're supposed to represent. But the point here is that we have been saved. Again, the King James says are saved, and many in the church have assumed that that simply is describing the process. And here's how it's done. But it literally is in the past tense. If you look it up in an interlinear, it tells you this is the perfect tense, which describes something that has already taken place. In our modern English, we would say this is the perfect present perfect tense, something that has occurred. We are saved in the sense Paul is using it here. Now, before you stop listening, because I am not saying once saved, always saved, how do we understand this? You see, some would read this, and I personally believe some of the Protestant or the Christian world today reads this and says, oh, we were saved. So once we're baptized, we're saved. That's all there is to it. Is this the controlling verse that changes everything else I've said up to this point? Does this do away with Christ's statement, we must endure to the end? Does this do away with his statement that we are being saved, as many as are being saved? There's a present tense to it. Does this passage do away with it? Not if we want to use addition. So how does this fit in? How does a past tense in terms of salvation fit into what else we know about salvation? It takes a little bit for us to think about this. Let me ask a few questions. Again, what was it he was describing in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9? If you want, we can turn back there and look real quickly. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9, he said, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, having been justified by his blood, past tense, isn't it? Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And in verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. What was it that we were justified? How was it that we were justified? By the blood of Jesus Christ. What did that shed blood do for us? What did it save us from? Having to pay the death penalty ourselves, right? For those past sins. The sins that we had committed. What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from death, spiritual death, eternal death. The death penalty before baptism was looming over our heads. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, when anyone comes up out of the water of baptism, do they have a death penalty over their head any longer? No. It's wiped out, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ. Is anyone able to accuse you before God of something you did before baptism? Not in God's eyes. What does God say he does with our sins? He says he gets rid of them, doesn't he? Psalmist David, I believe it was, said our sins are removed as far as east is from west. Micah says God throws them in the depths of the sea. As far as God is concerned, they are blotted out and they don't exist anymore. So are we saved from the penalty of those sins after baptism? Sure. And nobody can bring those sins back up and say, that guy deserves, or that gal deserves to die. Because Jesus Christ has paid that death penalty. We're saved from that death penalty. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away that penalty. Romans chapter 3, let's go there. Romans chapter 3. You see, this points this out as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being therefore, or being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God passes over those. God erases those. God does away with that death penalty. Now, after baptism, that is a past event. Now, have we completed the process of salvation? No. We're still on the road to salvation, aren't we? We've been put on the road to salvation, to be more literal about it. And we must remain faithful to the end to be saved, so that those who endure shall be saved. But as far as those past sins, we are saved from those. We are saved from that death penalty. It is gone. It can never be brought back. Satan cannot accuse you of those sins prior to your baptism. He has not a leg to stand on. Again, David said, God removes those sins as far as east is from west. They're gone forever as far as God is concerned. Don't exist anymore. That's the past tense. Now, I believe that's exactly what Paul is writing in Romans when he said that we have been saved. We've saved some from those past sins. That death penalty is gone. Yet can no longer be brought up by anyone. If I left you with only that part of it, if I'd have started with that part, we'd have had a problem, wouldn't we? Because we would have ignored the others. That there's a process. There's a current part of salvation. There is a future part of salvation that we must endure all the way to the end if we want to be saved, if we want to complete this process. And guess what? When else do we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do we only need Passover before we're baptized? How many of you have lived a perfect life since baptism? I'm going to pull my hand down. Not a one of us, right? How do we get... That's the interesting thing. We have a past ourselves, don't we? We have a present and we have a future. Salvation has a past, a present, and a future. We have things we've done in the past. Before baptism, the waters of baptism, representing the blood of Jesus Christ, wipes all of those out all at once. Boom, they're all gone. Done. We're saved from those. Nobody can ever bring them up again. What about what I do after that? What about what I do today or tomorrow? How do I apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to those sins? 1 John chapter 1, very clear. What has to happen? What does happen? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God can clean us up from any sin we commit. The blood of Jesus Christ is big enough to do that. All mankind, all humanity. However, verse 8 says, if we, and he's writing to church members, and he's including himself in this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We can't even see the nose on the end of our face if we think we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does he do that? The blood of Jesus Christ. The symbolism of Passover. The symbolism of Passover is applied to the sin we commit today when we repent of it. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word isn't in us. So, Passover takes care of the sin today, as well as all of that before baptism, if we're repentant. So you see, as long as we are in the flesh, we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, don't we? We need the Passover. As long as we are in the flesh, we have to endure to the end. But as long as we continue to repent all the way and endure to the end, we shall be saved. And it will be a completed process. There's a past, a present, and a future. Salvation isn't a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. Passover is what starts us on that path to salvation, the symbolism of it, what it pictures. Passover is what helps us day by day as we're being saved, as we go through this life as a Christian, as we strive to live the way God tells us to live. What sustains us? Passover, picturing the blood of Jesus Christ. And at the end of this physical life, if we've remained faithful and continued to be forget repentant. Who is it that completes that process? Who is it that calls himself the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation? It's Jesus Christ. Who calls himself the author and finisher of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 11? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that begins it. He gets us on the path to salvation. He, through the Holy Spirit, walks with us through that path. And if we stay faithful, he's the one that is the ending. Brings us into the family of God as his bride and as a child of God. You know, we need the meaning of Passover all the time. Never ceases in this physical life. Never ceases. Yes, it starts it. It starts the path of salvation, starts us on that path, but it's needed forever. What a marvelous and a humbling truth it is to realize God's deep love for us and that Jesus Christ is going to be there. Never leave us, never forsake us. He's crucial to the beginning of our walk down the path of salvation. He'll be with us the whole way. And if we're faithful, he will ensure that we finish that path of salvation.